Get both of that today. One of the things that I picked up in my teacher training, let's see if we got this going over here. Oh, there we go. Don't look at that yet, though. Is the importance of setting things up, right? So if I have something to say, I want to make sure that before I start, I tell you what I'm going to say, and in the middle, I check to make sure that you are hearing what I'm saying. At the end, I check again to make sure that you've understood what I've said, kind of thing. And so I'm going to try to do that today with the most effective attention-grabbing technique I've ever come across. And that is straight-up clickbait. I don't know if you've seen this on the side of your web browser, but here you go. This is my promise to you. You can understand the image of God in one mostly easy, super-emphasized step. Right? My hope is this. It's going to take a little bit to get there. We're going to kind of walk through it a little bit. But this is where I want to start and where I want to end. And as a teacher, I'm a high school science teacher. The image of God, the incarnation, is absolutely fascinating to me. Because for whatever reason, this thing that I study had the capacity to contain God for a little bit. And it's easy to study all of biology and forget that. You can spend your whole life studying biology and never think about that once. But it is incredible. I think it lies at the core of what's really important about it. So we're going to start with that. And we've got to answer some questions first. First one is, what does it mean to be in the image of God? Another teacher thing here, sometimes the best thing you can do is give a perfect example, and luckily we have one here. In Colossians, it reads that the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. It is an outrageously awesome claim there. It's fantastic. And you see here the Christ's physical body, visible and invisible. It's all contained in the person of Christ. But as I was looking at this, this verse is actually on a lot of my syllabi in classes. It's a kind of a tone-setting thing for me. But looking at it, I came across an interesting idea because, as Dan has mentioned, it is very hard to wrestle with the incarnation. And in doing so, some people have come up with the idea that, hey, one of the reasons that this is possible is because man in the creative order bears the image of his creator. And because of that, it's possible for the Son of God to become incarnate as man and in his humanity to display the glory of the invisible God. We got something in us that makes this possible. I'm assuming F.F. Bruce is right. I looked him up. He seems like a good guy. But it's a fantastic idea that there's something innate that was created in us that has the capacity to contain the fullness of God. Jesus does it. We have not pulled it off. And I don't know what it is. I don't know. It's like it could be opposable thumbs, right? Those are great. It could be the nice prefrontal cortex. I have this power mole on the front part of my head right here. It could be that. When I'm frustrated, a lightning-shaped vein runs right by it. Yes. Who knows what this is, right? And so that's the goal today, is to kind of look through this. And to get that, I need to tell you a quick story about a guy named Phineas. If you've taken high school or college biology or psychology, you may have heard of Phineas. Phineas is famous because of an accident that he had working on the railroad, of all things. I'll show you a picture of Phineas here in a second, so you'll see him. He survives this accident, but Phineas's job is to, you know, when you're going, you're building a railroad, sometimes mountains are in front of you. You can't really go around. You don't want to go under or above, so you decide to go through. And to go through a mountain, you blow it up, and you blow it up with dynamite. And so these guys, and I've never worked on the railroad, so I might be wrong, but apparently what they do is you put explosives in this hole that you've drilled, and the guy comes along with this big metal rod and kind of like pushes the explosives down. He tamps the explosives down so they can pack in nice and tight, and then you blow it up. If you're imagining this in your mind, you should picture a guy hitting explosives with a metal rod next to a rock. It's not a great job, but Phineas is good at it. He's a nice guy, as far as we can tell. And so this is not known exactly, what was said before the accident. But I imagine Phineas over here tamping it down, and someone says, "Hey, Phineas, you're a great guy." And he says, "Hey, Charlie, thanks." Pushes it down, and then bang, the explosives go off. The rod comes shooting out because the hole is about the size of the tamping rod. It enters his head right here and exits out here. This is Phineas on the left, and on the right is a picture of his skull. So the rod flies right through his head, and miraculously, Phineas survives. In fact, he, like, I think he gets up, complains of feeling bad, obviously, and then decides he wants to go home and, like, rest it. And everyone's like, "Hey, Phineas, are you all right?" So Phineas leaves, and they send a doctor after him, and this doctor says in his notes that at one point, Phineas coughs, and a goodly amount of brain falls out, enough to, like, fill up three quarters of a teacup, But Phineas lives. He survives. He recovers. He even goes and gets his tamping rod and gets his picture taken. Like, he bounces back. Mostly, he bounces back. Because although I'm sure the stories of this have been exaggerated over time, we hear that Phineas, after this accident, isn't the same Phineas. He's different. He's not so nice. He loses his temper more quickly. And this is a kind of a watershed moment in these physical sciences, because up until this point, you would have said that Phineas was Phineas because of something innate within him, some enduring, everlasting soul. That's who Phineas is. But apparently, when you throw a rod through Phineas's brain, he changes, and people start to wonder, hey, maybe people are something besides their souls. Maybe it's their bodies. And we've wrestled with this question for a long time, but this happened about 150 years ago, and we're still working through it now. What is a person? If you have the innate capacity to kind of bear the image of Christ, well, you have to first ask, what are you? Right? What about you can do that? And I have to take a little bit of a detour here. It's going to be interesting, I promise. I teach a class, science and theology, and I have found that the entire class rests on this piece right here. It rests on what you think is real. And so I'm going to show you a little picture that I made. I even drew the circles. I made sure they're all the same size. I picked the color blue. These are entirely mine. But when you look at people, when you look at the world, you tend to fall in a couple different camps. Monism, or if you're a monist, you think that the world is one thing, that you are primarily a thing. And I drew a P or an S, because either you're primarily physical, or you're entirely physical, or you're primarily spiritual. On the right, you can be a dualist, which says that you're both physical and spiritual working together. And Phineas ushered in a good focus here that we're still in monism. Because people want to say, well, Phineas is his physical self. He's his brain. That the image of God has to be contained in Phineas's physical self. And there's reasons to like that. One of them is Christ, when he comes back from the dead, he comes back with a body. Right? There was a great emphatic emphasis or a highlighting of the physical self placed by Jesus when he was resurrected in a physical body. But if you're your physical body and you're always changing, then Phineas becomes a different person after the accident. And that's a problem. How can you be an enduring self if you're always physically changing? So you might say, hey, you know what? Nope. Phineas is his soul, primarily. And his body is just something that his soul is in for a time. And there's reasons to like this. Because if you are primarily your soul, that's great. You can endure forever. I can get my arm chopped off. I can get a tamping rod through my head. That's fine. I'm still me. But the problem is, why does Jesus then resurrect in a physical body? Because flying around as a soul sounds awesome. I don't want to be trapped in this thing that like sweats profusely every time it plays the guitar, right? I would rather be floating around as a soul. But it doesn't happen that way. Jesus reinforces the physical body. So maybe you're over here. We're both. Physical and spiritual, and there's reasons to like this one too. One of the best things about this is, if you just thought about yourself, get inside your head here, one of the things that I used to do, and I can't tell if it was from the Ninja Turtles, because there was a character who was a brain inside like a robot's tummy named Krang, or if it was from reading Calvin and Hobbes, but I would sit there and try to imagine myself as my brain sitting inside my head, like trying to control everything. You have this sense that like you are something apart from your body, like I could lose my thumb, it wouldn't matter, but at the same time, I still feel that this is all me. I have this enduring self that's both tied to and independent of my body. And maybe the best endorsement of this, my favorite, is good old Rene Descartes. He's the I think, therefore I am guy. And he says, hey, when I consider the mind, that is, when I consider myself insofar as I am only a thinking being, so he's trying to do that, I'm just a series of thoughts. I can't distinguish any parts. I can't break it a piece, but I recognize and can see very clearly that I am a thing which is absolutely unitary and entire. Maybe these things are working together, but there's a problem. If you want to stay on the right side, we still run into an issue. And that is this. As far as we can tell in physics, you can't create energy or momentum without using energy or momentum. So if I want something to move, I have to spend like momentum to push it or energy to push it. And your brain is filled with chemicals, which are physical things. And so the big question for dualism is, how does my immaterial soul move the physical chemicals in my brain? As far as we can tell, that should be impossible. It can't be done. It violates some very basic ideas that we think are true. So we're kind of stuck there. This guy says here, John DePoe, he writes a defense of dualism. He says, yes, this interaction, how your soul could cause changes in your body, is the hard problem for dualism, but he thinks it's not final. He thinks it can be answered. Right, this, what you think about this, is going to matter a lot. When we talk about the image of God, are we talking about my physical self? Are we talking about my soul? Are we talking about somehow the two of them working together? This is foundational for everything that comes off. But I promised you easy steps, and I can't deliver yet. This is not the easy step. It's the groundwork. We have to answer another question first. That is, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? If you look back to Genesis, we read, and God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. The image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. It seems that the answer's in here. It's a powerful idea, being created in the image of God, but it's not talked about a whole bunch in the Old Testament. It's mentioned here and a couple other places you see it, but it's not all over the place. And so when you look at this, you get some ideas. And John Piper does this, and I like the five he comes up with just looking at the text. He says, well, the image of God could be the fact that we came last, because mankind comes last. The image of God could be that God says we are, because he says so, it is. Right? We're the only ones who are said that's true of. It could be that because we're given dominion over the earth, we're in the image of God. It could be that because God had to talk to himself before creating us, that divine counsel, maybe that's what signifies the image. Or it could be the fact that we're created explicitly male and female, that maybe the image of God is a gender thing. Right? He doesn't say that all five of these are true. He just says that these seem to be the five that he gets from the text. Looking at this, it's interesting, and I show these to you not because I want you to learn these or memorize these, but I never had seen those things pulled out. He's just pulling them out of the text. And one of them, though, I do want you to focus on, and that's number three, this idea of dominion. Because image was also used a different way, kind of around, I think it was the Assyrian times, that if a king had conquered a land and could not be present in that land, what he would do is erect an image of himself and put it there. The idea being like, hey, since you see the image of me here, this is my land, my authority is what rules here. You know, it's just a reminder of the dominion of the king. And if, as I'm reading around it a little bit, I find that it's now generally agreed that the image of God reflected in human persons is after the manner of a king who establishes himself to assert his sovereign rule where the king himself cannot be present, which again is awesome. This idea that we bear this image, and in the creation story, what seems to be kind of being told is God creates us in his image to be present, to assert his rule and authority over creation. Also great. But still, I have not given you the easy step. And we can move to the New Testament too, back to our original verse. And if you look at this, you see that idea of authority popping up again, that we don't talk about the Son is in the image of the invisible God. He's got a head and two arms. He's got a soul. But you hear that he's the image of the invisible God. Through him, everything was created. He has authority. He's before all things. He holds them all together. You see the role and the function of Christ as being the image of God here. And then John Piper then looks at this. And I can't read all of you, these two. You can look at them while I'm talking. Feel free to look at that and not listen to me for a couple seconds here, which I know you've already started to do because I'm a teacher. But it's this idea that the image of Christ in us is something that, the third point, it's an increasing attainment of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. It means to become like him. In its present reality and future fullness, it's a gift of God worked in man by the Holy Spirit through the light of the gospel of Christ. The groundwork, right? This is the image of God, kind of looking at the text, looking at people. Is it physical? Is it spiritual? Can we see the nature of it in the creation story? Can we see it in the New Testament? But still, I haven't given you the tip, the one thing that I promised you, the one easy step. And that is because the easy step is not something you can necessarily learn. I may have lost this here. David, man, can you take control for me? It's not necessarily something that you can learn about. That's not the easy step. I could give you information all day. And this is what I like because I live up here. I'm a like inside my thoughts kind of person. But I want to show you a video here because this video is going to give you the first clue here at my one hint to understanding the image of God. This is a candid camera. She doesn't know she's being filmed. I like on that second one, she has forgotten it before she has hung up the phone. Like the phone is still on the way down, and you can tell that she has already forgotten it. I mean, if you can go back to the keynote for this. This is the secret in here, because I've been talking to you for a little bit now, and I think that's important. I like the groundwork. And she was talked to also. Let's go ahead. Perfect. She was also talked to. And she thought she understood the message, and I think I understand the message sometimes. I understand a little bit about this image thing. But then what happens is, forget it. Or something happens, it's actually time to enact it, and I forget. And then I do the thing where I hit myself on the head, right? You just forget it, it happens. Now, looking at that, if I had been a guy on the phone and I actually wanted her to remember, because really you want her to forget, because it's funny. But if you really wanted her to remember, what would you do? Yeah, you could have her write it down, you have her repeat it. What you do is you, if the point is to learn how to give a message, you have her practice giving the message in front of you, right? That's the way you learn it. Jesus hints as much at the Last Supper. He says to his disciples, hey, very truly I tell you, he probably didn't say hey in the beginning, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So you have right here the perfect example of incarnation. You have the person who you are trying to be like, the most amazing reference point you could have for being in the image of God. And what he says in that moment is, it is for your good that I go. Right? This is for your good, not because I have to and it will be fine. It's for your good that I go. Someone came and spoke, Jeff Frazier, he's a pastor at Chapel Street Church. He spoke on this, and he had a line that just stuck with me. What this means is that it is better to have the Holy Spirit in you than Christ beside you when it comes to this, which is a powerful statement because most of us spend a lot of our life longing for this, but Christ has said that it is better to have this on the other side. If you want to understand the image of God, then my one super easy clue for you is the best way to understand being the image of God is to be it. And I am sorry, that's not actually that helpful. But the best way to be it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is one of those things that you can learn about, but if you want to fully understand it, and you, I'm sure we have, a lot of us have experienced this, those moments where you're in the power of the Holy Spirit, you understand the image better there than you do, despite my excellent conveying of information in the beginning, right? That is the secret for you. And this can be tricky. There are barriers to get over this. The biggest one for me, Greg and Linda mentioned the dentist next week, which is fantastic because I also think about the dentist a lot. I hate the dentist. I go now, which is nice, and the last time I went, I had no cavities. So I am turning this around a little bit at a time, and I think it has a couple deep-seated reasons why I hate the dentist. Number one, people who go say they love that clean feeling in their mouth. I don't know what that is. It feels like I just chewed through like a test tube when I go to the dentist. It feels terrible to me. Other people go, they like coming out and feel like they have no cavities. I now know what that feels like, and that is kind of nice, but I haven't had a lot of time with that. But the biggest one is, growing up, I 100% misunderstood the point of the hygienist. I thought when you went to the dentist, if you were clean enough and good enough, you were allowed to be ushered right into the dentist. But if the hygienist looked inside your mouth and your mouth was filthy, she would have to clean it first because no dentist wants to look at your filthy mouth. So before the dentist, I would go and I would brush. I'm like, today is the day I am good enough. Right? This is going to be it. I'm going to go in. They're going to be like, oh my word. Go right into the dentist. Even like the receptionist would notice how clean it was. So I'd go in there and I would open my mouth. And every single time I would wonder, is today the day that I am good enough to see the dentist? Then she'd look inside, then she'd start brushing to make me cleaner because I didn't pass. And then the dentist would see me and be like, you have 6 cavities. Do you drink soda? No, I don't drink soda. And it would go on and on. And then I would leave. So the dentist for me was one giant experience of not being good enough or clean enough to see the dentist. I learned in my 20s that the cleaning is something I'm paying for. Like, I actually want my teeth to be cleaned. I go, and that's a service I buy. I think I was 24. Gloria helped me figure it out that is something I want. That I'm not there failing, that I get my teeth cleaned, and they're probably more put off by the whole experience than I am. And this, for me, it resonates and it opens up a picture because I find when it's time to be the image of God, I get held up because I'm afraid that I'm going to go, I'm going to sit down in my image chair, and I will not be clean enough to be ushered into God's presence. That I'm going to go and be like, all right, it's time to pray. I'm going to start praying, and God's going to say, oh, man, ooh, we got to clean you up first, then I'll listen. That has lingered with me. But this action, when you go into it, it's not about being clean enough. Practicing the image is not a test of whether or not you're the image. It's not something that God is going to see if you're good enough. It's the process by which God makes you good enough. You just have to go and be willing. And it doesn't always go the way you want. Sometimes I go and I still have cavities, but that's the process. When you enter into practicing being the image of God, that's the process by which he shows you what it is, right? It's not a test, it's a process. This was kind of brought home to me beginning of this last year. It was the beginning of the school year. At the beginning of every school year, I have this panic moment where I think I've forgotten to teach, and I look at all the kids coming in. I'm like, these precious youngsters in my hands, I'm going to let them down. And so I have this kind of panic feeling of inadequacy going into the year. And this year was particularly bad, this last year. This upcoming year, I'm going to be awesome. I can feel it. But last year, it was bad. And I was going through a week, and it lingered. It lingered into the first week. And at the beginning of the second week, one of my students came up to me. And I had been praying, saying, well, what's going on? Why do I feel so terrible? And then she came up and asked, just, hey, can I pray for you? And I don't know what it was. I don't know if it was the feeling of entering into that process with somebody else, of being made good enough, but I like did one of like those kinds of things. Poor girl. She's like asking, hey, can I pray for you? And then I like stood and like stare her right in the face like this for a second. I said, yeah, that'd be great. You can pray for me and my kids. And things started to change. Later on that week, I do a rock climbing club, so I went rock climbing, and I brought two people along, and they didn't have money to pay, so I said, hey, you know what? I have a gift card. I have two free passes. You can use my passes. It's totally fine, and we're glad you're here. Thanks for coming. At the end of the day, they had a good time and asked if I had any equipment for them next time. And I said, well, yeah, but the problem is I lend out the equipment, and I never ask for it back, so I don't know where any of it is, so I will try to find it for you, but no promises. The next day, I was teaching class, and someone knocks on the door. A student comes in. She's carrying a bag. She says, this is left at the front office for you. And I said, all right, cool. So I open, look inside. It's a note from a student with a bunch of climbing gear saying, hey, sorry, I had this. Forgot to return it. Thank you so much for your grace and letting me borrow this. And then I open up the letter. This is still in the middle of class. I really should have waited till the end of class. I open up the letter, look inside, and in it is a gift card for the exact money that I had spent for the people to come. And again, I have one of those. Because at this point, I didn't feel like I was good enough. I was going through kind of the week, and God is now coming to me. He's sending people to pray for me. He's bringing me climbing gear that I need so I don't have to go find it. He's getting me Starbucks gift cards to recover the cost that I had spent to other people. And so at the end of the day, I went up to a friend of mine up top, and I said, this is fantastic. I feel amazing. And then he went through and talked about the things God was doing in his life, and we prayed together. And this process of being made, just being made clean or ready, just furthered. And so on the drive home, I was like on fire. I felt so good. And at one point, I don't know why I have this thought, but I'm driving down the road, turning a couple streets down, and I'm like, hey, God, if you want me to go up to that house, knock on the door and be like, hey, I will pray and your car will change colors, I'll do it. Which is sad because there's a lot of real problems in the world, and I basically jumped right to car detailing when I felt like my most powerful, like I'll change the color of every car on the block, yeah! We'll do it together, God, you and me, any color you want. I don't do that, but when I get home, it's funny because I pull in and I had not been driving my car that day, I had been driving the minivan, which rides very nicely, so I forgot I was in it. And I pull in, and I didn't take my car because my car was dead. I could not get it to start that morning. And it's funny because I had just driven the whole way through home feeling just super powerful, ready to go. And the second, God's like, how about you pray for your own car? I chicken out. I don't chicken out all the way, but I get super nervous. I'm like, oh man, you sure? Because all those cars were terrible colors back there. I'd be happy to go back there and pray for those. But I look at the car. I get inside, I sit down, and it's like I'm in the dentist seat again, completely unsure of whether or not I have enough of the image in me to even pray, to even ask, right? As soon as I'm gonna have to ask something where it's gonna be very apparent right afterwards whether or not it's going to work, I get super nervous. And I have to remind myself that it's not about being good enough, it's about being made good enough. And I do pray for the car. I'm not going to tell you what happens to the car because that's not the point. And I like the drama of not telling you. But the point is, if you want to understand the image, there's only so much I can tell you. There has to be a lot of things that you need to do, right? That's the secret. It's the step. That you learn the image by acting like the image. And you're not in control, you're not God, so there'll be times where you'll pray, you'll do something, and you'll ask the Holy Spirit to come, and you'll just feel like it doesn't happen. That's fine. It just means you're not God, which is great, right? But that is the process, and over time, it leads to better understanding. I want to end tonight, too, with a poem. It's a poem that I love. It's by John Updike. It's called Seven Stanzas at Easter. And the reason I love it is because it kind of ties together a lot of these ideas. It's going to show you both a Jesus who's transcendent, but a Jesus who's physical, the physical and the spiritual. It's going to show you Jesus who everything funnels through. But in the end, we're going to say, let's not make analogies for this. Let's not make metaphors. But there's a line that says, let's walk through the door. Right? So let me read this to you as the ending here. We'll pray real quick, and then we'll get some food. But here's what he says. He says, make no mistake, if he, being Jesus, rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecule re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers which come back, each soft spring recurrent. It wasn't as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not a papier-mâché, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And if we have an angel in the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen, spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous for our own convenience, for our own sense of beauty, lest, awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by remonstrance. And I had to look up remonstrance. I don't know what it means. It means by protest. This last thing saying, if you try to take this incredible, life-altering, physical and spiritual thing, you try to make it less than it is, you try to focus on one side of it, something that's more palatable, you're going to be embarrassed someday. And then remonstrance is protest. If someone protests you, you will be crushed. Right? It's not an idea, but it's a door to walk through. That is my one simple step, that we just need to walk through the door. And that's why I put mostly easy, because that's a hard thing to do. But remember, it's the process. It's not a test by which you are found to be clean or not. It's the process by which you are made clean. So let me pray for you here, and then we can go on our way praying for each other. Dear God, thank you for big things. Thank you for ideas that are above us, above me. Thank you for your intimate involvement with who I am, with my soul, with my molecules. Thank you that we are not continuously tested by you, but are continuously sanctified by you. And I pray that during this week you would give us the courage, the opportunity, and remind us that we have the freedom to be your image and that we don't have to do it alone, that the Holy Spirit will do it with us. So thank you, Lord, for everything. And I pray that you go with us and that we spend this week doing your will, not ours. In Jesus' name, amen.